Follow with me as I read all of Isaiah 42. This is a long, a 25-verse chapter, but let's just take 4 or 5 minutes and read all of it here. Follow along as I read this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will point you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. And now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know and paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned and in whose ways they were not willing to walk and in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle. And it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him. But he paid no attention. Let's pray and ask for God to help. Marvelous God, glorious God, we come to this passage of your word in Isaiah chapter 42, and we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us. Teach us marvelous things regarding who you are. Show us Christ. Show us the glory of our Savior. Show us his kingship and his power and his victory and his tender compassion toward sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Simeon. Do you remember the old man Simeon in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2? Simeon was an older man. He was a Jewish man. And just imagine that you were Simeon here for a few moments. You're a devout Jewish man. You're older in years and you've been waiting. You've been expecting. You have been hoping for the Jewish Messiah. You have been studying the Word. You have been waiting for God's promise. And you have been believing in the promises of God. And you're waiting for this redemption. You're waiting with expectancy. And then all of a sudden, a husband and wife couple, Mary and Joseph, they bring this little baby. This little baby, his Hebrew name is Yeshua. And they bring him to the temple to perform what is required for them according to the law of Moses when a young Jewish boy is born, the law of purification. And when Mary and Joseph have this baby in their arms, it had been revealed to you, Simeon, that you would not die until you see the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord, until you see the Messiah of the Lord himself with your own eyes. So the Holy Spirit leads you and you go to the temple. And as you approach the temple, Mary and Joseph are there with this little baby, and you take this baby into your arms. And you are full of joy, full of excitement, full of worship. And you say this: "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant so that I may die in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all of the peoples. This one is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he is the glory of your people Israel." Now, why would Simeon say those words? I mean, of all the things that you could say when you're in the temple and you've got this baby Yeshua in your arms, he is the salvation of the Lord, the Messiah himself, and you've got this baby in your arms, why utter those words that you can read in Luke chapter 2? The reason Simeon said what he said was because that language comes right out of Isaiah 42. He knows his Bible. He knows that there is hope coming to God's people. He knows that there is coming a servant of the Lord who will be a light to the nations. He will be a covenant to the nations. He will be tender toward the weak. He is a redeemer from sin. Simeon uttered the words that he uttered because he knew Isaiah chapter 42. He knew that the God of Scripture is a faithful God. He knew that the God of Isaiah chapter 42 would indeed bring his servant who would save helpless people like us. I want you to look with me at the very end of Isaiah 41. Remember last week how God encouraged his discouraged people? And do you remember with me how the chapter ends in Isaiah 41 verse 24, where God is sort of having a contest with all of these idols, right? And he says, let's have a little contest. Let's have a little competition together. Let's see if your gods, if your idols can tell the future. In Isaiah 41, look at verse 24. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. All you idol worshippers, Isaiah says, you're worthless. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 29. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Don't miss the parallel. Verse 24, behold. Verse 29, behold. Look at what God wants you to do in verse 1 of our chapter tonight. He wants you to behold, not idols. He wants you to behold the servant. Don't behold idols. Don't behold graven images. Don't cast your eyes upon the things that men can make. Behold my servant. Look upon my servant, the true, just King. Isaiah 40 to 48 is one of those great sections of the Bible that lifts us up into the heaven of heavens to the greatness and the unrivaled majesty of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 40 how we saw that God is majestic. God is the creator. God is preeminent. And then last week in Isaiah 41, we saw that God protects his people Israel. He encourages his people Israel. Tonight, this afternoon in Isaiah chapter 42, we will see that Israel as a nation is quite unworthy. They are quite unworthy. They are polluted. They are sinful. God's going to call them deaf and blind. But there's hope. Even in the midst of such a hopeless situation of look at deafness and blindness. Is there any hope for people like Israel and people like us? And of course, our chapter will give the resounding theme, oh yes, there's hope. And I want to show you that. Look at verse 1 of our chapter. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. Now we have to pause here and church family, this is like one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. If you miss this, you miss one of the main themes of the whole book of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is bringing out a theme that he's going to develop for the rest of the book. And it's the theme of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And we might say that there are four, what we could call servant songs. Four sections in the book of Isaiah here that all kind of zoom in on a servant. One of them is right here in Isaiah chapter 42. And the point of this chapter, this section, is that the servant will establish justice on the earth. That's the point of this servant song. Well, then we turn to Isaiah 49, and there's a second servant song. And Isaiah 49 tells us that the servant of the Lord will bring salvation to the Gentiles. Aren't you thankful for that? Yeah. And then the third servant song is Isaiah chapter 50, which tells us that the servant of the Lord is going to endure a lot of suffering. His beard will be plucked. His back will be exposed. He will be beaten. He will not be disobedient to the Lord. What a suffering servant. And then the climax of all of it comes in Isaiah 52 and 53, where this servant, the fourth song, he will die as a substitute and he will save eternally all of his people. It's a remarkable way that we see these servant songs and how Isaiah is going to develop this theme of a servant. Hope and salvation and deliverance is not found in you. It's not found in me. It's not found in anything in this world. It's found in the servant that the Lord himself will provide. But you see in verse 1 of our chapter, do you see it there? Behold my servant whom I uphold. In your translation, some of your translations have a capital S, and that's correct. It should be a capital S. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also want you to see another verse. Look at verse 19 in our chapter. Who is blind but my servant? Well, wait a minute. That one's not capitalized. And that certainly can't be talking about the same servant that we read about earlier. They're different. What Isaiah is doing is he is going to bring before us today two servants. One of them will serve God obediently. One of them is disobedient. One of them will be rebellious, and one of them will succeed and be faithful to the Lord. When you think about the servant motif, this concept, this idea, this theme in the book of Isaiah, think of it like a pyramid. If you think of the bottom part of a pyramid, you have the nation of Israel, often talked about as the servant of the Lord. They were given a mission to make God's name great among the nations. They failed. But as you go to the very pinnacle of that pyramid, the top right there, there is an individual. And he comes out of the nation of Israel. He comes from the people of Israel. And he is the suffering servant whom God has sent. He is the divine one. He is Emmanuel. He is the one born of a virgin. And he is the one who will live a perfect life and die as the substitute to save his people from the coming wrath of God. Yes, Israel failed, but Jesus succeeded. Yes, Israel rebelled, but Jesus obeyed. So I want to walk through this chapter with you and kind of bring out some of these themes as we go through it together. But I want to show you this wonderful, this awesome chapter in three ways. And if you're taking notes, you can jot down three words because that's my outline. I have a whole lot more to say than just three words, but that's my outline. The first word that I want to show you in verses 1 to 9 is the word preeminence. Preeminence. I want to show you the servant who has all preeminence. He is the ultimate. He is the awesome. He is the best. Second of all, I want you to look at this word with me, and it'll be praise in verses 10 to 13. The word praise. What do you do when you behold the preeminent servant of the Lord? Well, the only response is praise. But then the third word that I want you to jot down that we will look at tonight is the word punishment. God will punish the faithless servant of Israel for their sin. So we want to walk through the chapter and kind of look at these three words together: preeminence, praise, and then punishment. In verses 1 to 9 in our chapter, let's begin with preeminence. Look at verse 1. Here's God saying to you and saying to me, "Behold my servant." Look at him. Pause for a minute and let your eye gaze upon my servant, God says. Yeah, we have a lot of kids in this church, don't we? What, 40 plus children in this church congregation, and we just have an army of young kids here whom we love so very much. But every parent in this church family has a great love for all the kids here, has a great love for all of the kids here. But there's a preeminent, there's a unique, there's a special love that every parent has for their own children in particular. There's a unique attention. There's a unique focus that is rightly given to their own children. Well, look at what God says about the unique attention that he gives to the preeminent servant in verse 1. "Behold my servant," God says, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." I found it so interesting in my study that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, as you know. But when Jesus lived in the first century, the common language in the land of Israel was not Hebrew. That was the kind of the synagogue language. The common language of the day spoken was Aramaic. And the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament came about around the time of Christ, maybe a little bit before. Listen to how that translation renders verse 1. You can follow with me in your Bible. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, whom I uphold. From the time of Christ, from the earliest of the centuries in the common era, we know that the Jewish people understood this is speaking of Messiah, the Savior, the one who would come as the anointed, and he would bring salvation. And I want to show you the worth of the servant. I want to show you the preeminence of the servant. I want to show you the glory of the servant. In verses 1 to 4, God is speaking about him. In verses 5 to 9, God is speaking to him. Verse 1, you're my servant. Remember, the idea of servant is God gives a particular mission to an individual for him to accomplish that mission for God. You're my servant. That's the term that is given right here. I find it so amazing that the favorite title that Christ has for himself in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark loves to bring this out, is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. This great servant is also the beloved of the Father. Look at verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, God says. He is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He is my beloved one, would be another way to render that. The Father has a unique, a special, a divine love for this particular preeminent servant. You could just keep your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Let me show you another place where this idea comes out. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 17 that after Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and lighted on him. And there was a voice that came out of heaven, and the voice said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's language right from Isaiah 42. The very word that God in heaven speaks about the Son when the Son is baptized is quoting Isaiah 42. You are my chosen, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. Oh, this great servant is the beloved of the Father. But notice also in verse 1, God says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will be empowered. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit of God came upon the Lord Jesus. But three times, one of the key words that this servant will do on the earth is found in verse 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 4. Look at it. In the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. End of verse 3, he will bring forth justice. And verse 4, he will establish justice on the earth. Now, I have to pause on this for a minute because the Hebrew is so colorful. When you and I think about justice, you might think about legal equity, right? Legal equity. The Hebrew idea of justice includes that, but it's so much more. When the Hebrew Bible talks about justice, it talks about, here's the simplest way to think about it, order. It talks about it in the way of order, in all of life, in society, a complete order in every sphere of life. I mean, that's so interesting, isn't it? There's all kinds of talk nowadays about justice. There's all kinds of books and articles and blogs written about how people think justice should come about. Everybody wants order. It is human society, this kind of order in Isaiah 42. It is human society the way God intended it to be. When we read in Isaiah 42, "Behold, look at my servant, I'm going to bring him, and he will bring justice to the nations." What's the point? He will bring order in every sense to human society. I mean, you and I see slums. We see poverty. We see oppression. We see injustice. We see human misery everywhere, everywhere. And as we have the heart of God, it breaks our heart to see that. But I want you to know, one day, three times, Isaiah 42 tells us, one day there will be full order, full societal justice that will come, but it only comes in the servant. Pause right there, footnote. You have the answer to all the questions of our culture. They want justice. And they're trying to find it in all of the wrong places. And you can say, Isaiah 42 gives the answer. Let me read it for you. And it's not found in me. It's not found in you. It's not found in our power and our abilities or politics. It's found in the ultimate servant of the Lord. He will bring justice. Let me show you another point of this great Savior, this servant of the Lord. He is tender. Look at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor will he make his voice heard in the street. That means he will not come advertising himself. He will not come in an ostentatious way, trying to impress others by how he is. He will come in a non-threatening, a non-violent ministry in service and love and peace and grace. This is the servant. But look at what he does in verse 3. A bruised reed this servant will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You know what that tells us? The servant who is preeminent is a really patient and compassionate and tender Savior. Now imagine if you were to take, in a kind of a bonfire type setting, you take a burnt piece of paper. And after a little while, when the fire sort of sets down and goes away, you pull that piece of paper out from the fire. And how easily that piece of paper would just crumble into thousands of pieces. Or you try to restart a fire that's nearly gone out. And yet, it isn't blown out too hard and too harsh, but there's a tenderness. What's the point of verse 3? How tender and patient and loving and compassionate this servant is toward a bruised reed. Some kings in the ancient world would just crush it and break it and snap it, but not this servant. Some in verse 3 might take a dimly burning wick and just snuff it out and extinguish it altogether, but not this servant. He's patient and tender toward those who are bruised and battered and feel near extinguished. I'm not sure what happened this week to some of you, but maybe you need to hear that. Maybe there's a man or a woman here today, and you need to cast your eye upon verse 3 and believe it. And believe that this great servant of the Lord, who is upheld by the Lord, will not break a bruised reed, nor will he extinguish a dimly burning wick. What a great servant. And notice what else we see in verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed. I am so thankful that you and I have a servant of the Lord who does not become disheartened. He does not become frustrated. He doesn't become discouraged, but he's zealous to accomplish God's will. And then in verse 6, what do we read? In verse 5, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and he stretched them out, and God spread out the earth and all of its offspring, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. God says, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you by the hand, and I will watch over you, and I will appoint you. It's like you and I are eavesdropping on a conversation between God and the servant. It's like you and I are listening in to a private divine conversation. When God says to the servant, I have called you. I will hold you by the hand. I will watch over you, verse 6. I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people. You're going to be a mediator. You're going to be a mediator of a covenant. The new covenant, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel will tell us. What does this servant do? What does this preeminent one do? Look at verse 7. He brings light to the nations. He opens blind eyes. He brings out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness. Isn't that what the servant does? He gives sight to the blind. He gives light to those in darkness, and he can release from spiritual bondage. Church family, we have many people that we know, neighbors that live close by to you, people that you know in the street, and even strangers that may rub shoulders with you and cross your path this week. They are in spiritual bondage to their sin. And they're looking for a way of escape, and they're trying to find it in all the wrong places. And yet right here, you can open your Bible and say, behold, the servant of the Lord, he is a light to the nations. He can open blind eyes and he can bring, verse 7, prisoners from the dungeon. This is spiritual. He can bring spiritual life. Sinners who are trapped in the dungeons of sin through Jesus Christ. All sinners can be freed and forgiven and liberated. It's the beauty of the Christian gospel. Well, what does God say in verse 8? I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Verse 9, he says, yeah, I can tell you what's going to come in the future. I've told you what happened in the past, and it came to pass, but now I will declare new things to you. Our God has plans and promises. And what does the Lord want? He wants you to behold the servant. He wants you to behold the preeminent one. This is the one that we read about in Isaiah 9, the son who is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will have the throne of David, and his kingdom will have no end. He is the one in Isaiah chapter 11 who sits on the throne, and he will rule one day over the earth in justice. This is the one that Isaiah talks about in chapter 16, who will rule with justice. This is the perfect royal preeminent king. And God wants you to behold him. God wants you to behold him. Can we just acknowledge together anything that we gaze upon in this life other than Jesus Christ? Is fixing our eyes upon something that could be good, but Christ is the best. He is the ultimate. He is the preeminent. He is the beloved of the Father. He is the glorious one. And by the way, let us not think that the Trinity is a New Testament concept. Every member of the Trinity is found in verse 1. Every member of the Trinity is found in verse 1. God the Father is speaking. He is the Father. He is the Creator. And he talks about sending his Spirit, the divine Spirit, upon him who is the servant. Right here in Isaiah 42 verse 1, we have every member of this one Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, simultaneously communicating and working at the same time. What a great God. Here's a question. Maybe it slipped out, and I hope it didn't, but maybe it did. Who is the servant? Let's go to Matthew 12. Keep your finger here, but go to Matthew 12 with me very quickly. Matthew 12. And maybe you're all thinking, well, that's obvious. I know who that is. Good. I'm glad you do. But let's read it together here in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 12. And remember that account in Matthew chapter 12, and there's a man in a synagogue in verse 10 who had a withered hand, and there were people who were questioning Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, Jesus does heal the man with the withered hand. Look at what Jesus does in Matthew 12, 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many people followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Here it is. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is Jesus. It's Jesus. This is the preeminent one. This is the perfect servant. And as we continue to go through the book of Isaiah, we are going to behold the servant of the Lord with a little bit more clarity. And then a little bit more clarity each and every time. It's pretty clear here. But each of the servant songs will bring out more beauty and more glory and more of the divinity and more of the substitution saving work that he will accomplish for us. Verses 1 to 9 bring out the preeminence. So, what do you do now? It would be wrong for us to say, you know, that's good. Sermon's over. Let's go home. Look at verse 10. And that leads us to the second heading. It's praise. What is the only logical response to the preeminence of the Son? Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. And then verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. What is Isaiah saying? When you see God rightly, it should lead us to worship. So, what is worship? You can go to YouTube. You can go to churches. And you'll find a lot of things that are called worship. Smoke, loud music, lights. What is worship? Here's what it is biblically. Worship is a wholehearted response to God's revelation. It's a wholehearted response to who God is. That's what worship is. Now, it can include music. It can include singing. But it can be so much more than that. Okay, think with me for a moment. Think of a sporting event. Think of a baseball game, a hockey game. Think of a football game. And something great happens. A touchdown, a home run. A hockey team gets a goal. And something big, something great happens. And what happens at that point? Well, in response to that moment, everybody jumps to their feet, don't they? And they begin clapping, and they smile, and people are excited, and many times there's music that plays, and people get excited. Why? Because something great just happened. Something great just happened, and there is a response of excitement. Now, that's a momentary human illustration. But worship is kind of like that. Worship is when we behold God and the truth about God as revealed in the Word of God, and we then respond with joy, excitement, praise, singing. So worship is a response to God's greatness. The Bible teaches, and I wholeheartedly affirm in church family, I want you to be clear on this. Worship can never be separated from truth. If people derive their worship from their emotion, they're worshiping, but it's not the God of truth if it's only based upon emotion. True biblical worship can never be divorced from truth. It can never be divorced from Scripture. It can never be divorced from Christ. It can't be divorced from theology. So the more that we know about God, the deeper our worship will be. You know, you go maybe perhaps to a place and they have a worship time, a worship service, a portion of their church gathering that they call worship. And if there's a shallow understanding of truth, it will always lead to shallow worship. But the deeper our worship will be, is connected to how deep our knowledge of God is. Worship is not driven by feelings, but worship is always driven by truth. Nobody is saying that there are no feelings in worship, but what is it that drives worship? It must always be the truth. So the Bible says here in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Well, why a new song? Because when there is a fresh display of the goodness of God, that is a moment for you to praise Him. And if that's the case, you and I ought to be praising God all the time. Because we have fresh displays of the goodness of God every day of our life. God is so good to us. We can sing a new song every day. So, worshiping God can include a number of things. Look at verse 10. Number one, it includes singing. It includes singing here in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. I mean, we have just seen the servant. We've seen the one who's going to bring justice to the nations. He can liberate you from spiritual bondage. This is our great servant, our Savior. Let's sing to Him. Second, not just singing, but also worship can include calling other people to praise Him. Look at the rest of verse 10. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who dwell in them. Verse 11 is all these calls to all the peoples of the earth. Let's shout for joy to God. Let's call each other to praise God. Third, worship can include affirming the greatness of God. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord. Our God is awesome. Look at how great our God is. Look at the worth of our God, the splendor of our God, the power of our God. Let's declare His praise in the coastlands. And then don't miss the fourth point of what worshiping Christ can include here in verse 13. Worshiping Christ also includes triumph in His victory. And you know what? I think, Christian, you and I need to remember this in our society. Because it might seem, and some of our brethren around the world living in a Muslim culture or in a Hindu culture or a Buddhist culture, and you think, man, this seems like the church is being snuffed out. Wait a minute. Look at verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior, and He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. You and I can triumph in our God. Don't forget that when you read the headlines this week. Don't forget that. You say, okay, Jeff, I get it. I get it. We sing, we praise, we worship, we call out to others, we triumph in God. I get it. But wait a minute. Let me connect a few dots that we see all through the Bible. When God does a great thing, oftentimes, in response to that, there is a song of praise. For example, here's just a few. Exodus 14, God brings His people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, right? He parts the Red Sea and the people go out. Exodus 15, there's a song of Moses. They're praising God. In Isaiah 11, there is truth about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. What happens in Isaiah 12? Here's the song of the coming kingdom. In Revelation chapter 5, even in heaven, there is the revelation of who the Lamb is. Oh, He is the one who can break the seals. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then what happens? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 14, we read about how judgment is going to come in the future tribulation period. And then in Revelation 15, the very next chapter, there is praise to the Lamb for the judgment that He brings. Do you see the pattern all through the Word of God? We see God, we see truth, and then we respond in worship. That's why we read our Bibles around here so much. That's why when we begin the Sunday gatherings, we often will begin toward the beginning part with the public reading of Scripture, when we stand and we read the Bible. Why? Because when we sing hymns, we want our mind to be soaked in the Bible as we are coming to sing to God. It's why when we read the Word and I preach the Word and we all sit under the truth of the Word together, then at the end we respond, usually with a song. Today we'll respond with two songs. We want to read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word. We want to understand truth, and then we respond with praise and worship to God. And Christian, this isn't just something that happens on Sunday. Christian, you can do this early tomorrow morning in the quietness of your own bedroom or basement or living room or at your kitchen table. When you're opening your Bible and the Lord is giving you truth from His Word, and then what do? You respond with praise. God, thank You for what You've revealed to me. God, thank You for who You are and what You've done and what You say You will do. We praise our great God. As we walk through this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 42, we have seen the preeminence of the Son. We have seen the praise of the Son. But now, third, I want to show you the punishment. I want to show you the punishment. And really, in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, I mean, it's just sad. It's a sad account. It's like the whole tone goes from a major key to a minor key right here. And it's like we peek into the tender heart of God, and it's like God has a heart of a parent whose heart is just torn apart by a prodigal child. And the Lord is now speaking from the depth of His soul. Look at verse 14. God says, "I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and I've restrained myself like a woman in labor. I will groan. I will gasp and pant." What's God doing? God is saying, "I'm brokenhearted." What's going to happen? It's like God looks at the nation of Israel. He says, "You're my covenant nation. But you're just as spiritually blind. You're just as spiritually deaf. You're just as devoted to idolatry as all the other nations in the world. You are blind and deaf, Israel." Look at verse 16. Look at what God says. "I will lead the blind by a way they don't know and paths they don't know. I will guide them." Verse 17, He talks about them as idolaters. "They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols." Verse 18, God says to them, "Hear you deaf. Hear you deaf. And look you blind that you may see." Does it break your heart the way it breaks God's heart when there is spiritual blindness that is just pervasive in the land? This wasn't only a thing back in Isaiah's time. It happened in Jesus' time. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about spiritual dullness. Jesus said in John 8, why is it that you do not hear my word? It's because you cannot hear my word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And the natural man can't understand them, because these things are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. It's like God is saying, you've got the law. You have the announcement of the law, but you ignore the law. You transgress the law. You mock the law. So what does God do in verse 21? You have seen many things, but you don't observe them, Israel. Your ears are open, but nobody's hearing. Verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the sinful hearts of people. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's able to convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes wise the simple-minded. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they certainly do bring joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, and they bring light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord, that's what the word produces. It produces the fear of the Lord. It's clean. It endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. The Lord made his law great and glorious. I want to be done here in a moment, but I can't pass this up. It is such a tragic sin. I think in Isaiah's day, and I think in our present day, when people of God possess the Word of God, but they ignore the Word of God. And God says, Israel, I've made my law great. I've made it glorious. You've heard my law. You have my law. But your ears aren't hearing and obeying and heeding my word. Many people have a Bible, but they ignore the Bible. Many people have a Bible on the shelf, but it's not in their hearts. Many people have downloaded perhaps a Bible on their app, on their phone. But have we hidden it in our heart? Do we have the word in our heart? Oh, don't miss the sin of Psalm 50, verse 17. God says, you cast my words behind you. You cast my words behind you. Ezekiel 23, God said to his people, you have forgotten me and you have just cast me behind your back. And God says, oh, that you would not have my law and ignore my law. So the Lord says in verse 22, you know, this people, Israel, they are plundered, they are despoiled, all of them are trapped in caves, they're hidden away in prisons, they become a prey with none to deliver them. That's exile language. They're in exile. They're trapped. They've been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 23, who among you can hear this? Who will give heed and listen to this? Verse 24, who is it that gave Jacob up for spoil? Who gave Israel to plunderers? Who allowed you to be taken to exile? Was it not the Lord, verse 24, against whom we sinned and in whose law they did not obey? I think there's hope here. Because if God took you into exile because of your sin and God is in control of all of this, God can get you out. God can raise up a deliverer and bring you out of there. So what's the big picture of this chapter, Isaiah 42? Israel, you failed. Israel, you've failed, but gaze upon. You need to behold the greater servant. Behold the greater servant, the ultimate servant, the preeminent servant who lived, obeyed, died, and he will return. So Israel as a nation failed, but Christ, the Jewish Messiah, succeeded. Bless him. But actually, Isaiah ends this chapter on a really negative note. Is there hope? I mean, with such a negative message about the blindness and the deafness of Israel, you're like spiritually dead zombies walking around. Is there hope? Let's have a little bit of an appetizer for next week. Look at 43 verse 1, the first two words. But now. Don't you love those words? After all the bad news, but now. Thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. With such blindness and idolatry and deafness and disobedience, could there be any hope? But now, God invades. Psalm 130, verse 4. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Therefore, you are to be feared. In Romans chapter 3, we read that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All the world is accountable to God because by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in God's sight. I love it, Romans 3:21. But now. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and you were by nature children of wrath, as the text says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, but God. In sin and despair, is there hope? Yes. Yes. God intervenes. God saves. God redeems. I love this great chapter because even where Israel failed, there is a greater servant who didn't fail. And what does God want for you and what does God want for me? He says, behold him. Look at him. Worship him. Gaze upon him. As we close, I want to bring this to an evangelistic close. Because there might be someone in this room, younger or older, when you feel trapped in your sin. And maybe no one knows. And there's a sin in your life and there's something in your heart and you feel trapped in a dungeon with no window and no door and no way of escape. And maybe you've tried and maybe you've done certain things and maybe you've tried to pull yourself up by your own abilities and you feel absolutely trapped in this dungeon. And you're weak and you feel oppressed. I want you to know there is hope in this servant who can open your blind eyes. And I want you to know there is hope in this servant who can bring out prisoners from the dungeon. There is no sin more powerful than Jesus. I believe it. There is no habit of sin, life of sin, that is more powerful than the saving deliverance of Christ. But I say that with this warning. Oh, that there is an invitation to come to Christ, yes, and to believe upon him, yes. But did you read what we looked at in verse 13, that our Lord is a warrior? And the text says in verse 13 that he will prevail against his enemies. If a person rejects the Lord Jesus and does not come to him by faith, you're gonna lose. There's no winning side if you reject the Lord Jesus. But what about those who feel weak? What about those who feel faint? You feel like a reed, and you feel like you've been bent, and you're near being broken. And you feel helpless, and you can't do it on your own. Jesus is a tender and a patient and a compassionate and a worthy and an inviting God. And he doesn't push you away and say, "You're too bad for me. You're too weak for me. I'm ashamed of you." He doesn't do that. His hands are open all day long to a disobedient people. And he says, "Come." He says, "Come." Boys and girls, it is never, ever too early for you to come to the Lord. If you're here today and you're living in this dungeon of sin and you feel trapped and you feel isolated and you feel like you can't get out, come to the Savior. He's able to free. He's able to liberate. He is able to bring sinners to himself. There's no hope in ourselves. There's no hope in this world. But there is hope in beholding the servant. Let's behold this servant, the chosen one of God, the one in whom the Lord has placed the Spirit, and one day he will return and bring justice to the earth. Let's worship him together. Our Father, we thank you that we can look into this great chapter and be taught and be instructed about the servant. What a glorious servant. Thank you that you have shown us Christ, that you have allowed us to behold him and his beauty. Now, as we respond to the truth that we have read and heard, now by singing, now in praise, now in worship, O God, fill us with joy. Fill us with worshipful hearts. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.